Open your Bibles with me at this short but very significant passage in Galatians chapter 4 from verse 11 down to verse 20. We are getting very near the end now of the fourth chapter. We've got one more section to do. And when we come to the end of chapter 4 of Galatians, we come to the end of the doctrinal argument or the doctrinal statement of the epistle. And we move in chapter 5 into the practical application or the practical outworking of the theological truth of the Christian gospel. But in each of the sections of the epistle, the theological section and the practical section, almost as a break in the sequence of the argument or the development, we seem to get a very, very personal passage, such as the one we have tonight. A very personal passage in which the Apostle Paul addresses himself directly to the Galatians, who of course were his own converts, and he does this in a very heart-to-heart way. And some people are rather surprised at this, and they point out that the sequence of the theological development could move very, very, very smoothly from verse 11, just hopping over the next verses down to verse 21. And in a sense, they suggest we don't really need this very, very personal bit about the minister talking about himself as a ministry and his own ministry. But this is not the case. It's a very, very important thing that Paul does here. This heart-to-heart, this very open, this very personal pleading address to the congregation of the church in Galatia. And it's not only necessary, it's not surprising that Paul does this, because after all, he is not a theological machine churning out formal statements of Christian truth. And there are too many evangelical ministers that tend to be like that. That's not preaching, whatever else it is. Paul is not a theological machine churning out formal statements of Christian truth. He is a minister, in all that means, not least in terms of pastoral care and involvement. He is a minister and he is a missionary, pouring out his heart to the men and women he has worked with and fought for and prayed for. Men and women whose spiritual well-being means every bit as much to him as a child's welfare means to a natural parent. Now you know and I know how full of care and concern we can be for our own bairns. Now on the spiritual level, this is exactly what we are reading about here in respect of Paul in verses 11 to 20. He makes a very real appeal to this Galatian congregation. His words are on a very personal level, and the words refer to the fact of Paul's visit to them when he brought the gospel to them. The words refer to their response, and the words highlight the theme of ministry and pastoral care and all its dangers. And so important and so unique in one sense is this passage that I think what we have to do tonight is to have the sermon something in the form of a Bible study, so that we can move through this little passage, verse 12 to 20, almost verse by verse. Noticing, first of all, the context of the passage, which is set by verse 11 together with verse 20. In verse 11 it says, I'm afraid about you. And in verse 20 he says, I'm perplexed. Oh, I'm not at all sure what I think about the spiritual experience that you claim, the spiritual profession that you made, and the spiritual testimony that I myself heard you making. Earlier on in the epistle, this kind of thing was manifested in chapter 3, verse 4, where he says, Did you experience so many things in vain? Oh, all that you went through when you were first converted, did that not really signify anything at all? And we begin to see here the concern of the true pastor evangelist, or evangelist pastor, or evangelist stroke teacher stroke pastor. Because I don't know that these three can ever really be divided. I was terribly shocked some years ago to be told by the Reverend Brock White, of a minister that I'd always considered to be an evangelical man, who apparently had said to Brock, they were discussing ministry and what ministry meant, and this man said, well, my attitude is this. My job is simply to bring people to Christ, and after that it's up to themselves. I was terribly shocked. Bring a baby into the world, spiritually speaking, and then leave it to fend for itself. That cannot be pleasing to God. That cannot be what the Scripture portrays as the calling of a minister or a missionary of the gospel. And it is certainly not Paul's attitude here, because we become aware of the tremendous concern of his heart. And what he's really saying to these Galatians is this. He's saying, oh, my dear people in Galatia, and what memories I have of the time we spent together, of the singing of our psalms and our hymns and our prayer meetings and our Bible studies and our preaching and our open-air meetings. Oh, my dear friends in Galatia, from what I hear of you now, I must ask you this in all conscience before God. Are you really converted? Well, are you? This is the word of the Lord, not in theory to the church in Galatia, but in fact to the church in Glasgow. Are you really converted? Says Paul to them, and I quote a lot of scripture tonight. I don't know that we should take time to turn up all the references. Are you really converted, says Paul? Where are the evidences of those things that accompany salvation? That marvelous phrase from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. I'm quoting the Authorized Version. Oh, says the Spirit of God through the writer in that epistle, we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, the things that authenticate salvation. And one of the things that authenticate a true conversion is an increasing preoccupation with Christ. And this is what seemed to be disappearing from the church in Galatia. Note the deep concern that Paul has for these Christians, if they were Christians, perhaps we should call them professing Christians. Listen to these words. You can turn them up if you like in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 12. When I came to Troas, he's speaking here of the Corinthians, but the same principle applies to the Galatians. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door of opportunity was opened for me in the Lord. But my mind could not rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there, and he was supposed to be there to tell me that everything was all right in the congregation in Corinth. And such was Paul's heart concern for these converts in Corinth who seemed to be getting confused and going off the rails, that he couldn't grasp the gospel opportunity that was presented to him at Troas. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to let our Christian lives to get into such a mess that the ministers of God have to be so concerned and have to spend so much time with sorting us out from our confusions that they have no time to go to the unconverted with the glorious message of salvation? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Here's Paul again, fightings without, fears within, distressed, agitated, burdened in heart. Can you imagine Paul on his own, maybe after a long day's work and a long day's preaching, in his own little room somewhere, weeping? Did you know that ministers sometimes greet out of sheer concern for those who seem to be going astray? Because you see, my dear people, we ministers, queer creatures that we are, we love our folk. And we long, what does it say in First Epistle of John, where the aged apostle says, I have no greater joy than this, than to see my children walking in the truth. That's what Paul's speaking about to the Corinthians. And in that seventh chapter of Corinthians, I think I've got wrong references there, but it doesn't really matter. He expresses his concern. He opens his heart. He's comforted. Simply because he hears that his converts are standing firm. And this was his concern about the church in Galatia. He said away at the beginning of the chapter of the epistle that he was astonished. Oh, he said, Galatians, can this really be true of you, that you of all people are drifting away from Jesus? The man can scarcely contain himself. Such is the burden of his heart. And he's posing the questions here. I'm afraid. I've labored over you in vain. I'm perplexed about you. What's happening to you? Have you not grasped the faith of the gospel? And yet you seem to have grasped it so clearly. He says, says Paul, as he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, are you being, by the influence of some false teachers, are you being influenced in such a way that you are being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ? Here is a man who, in the spiritual sense, is concerned, very deeply concerned, with, spiritually speaking, postnatal dangers. Have you noticed how when we baptize a child of our believing families here in church, how always in the prayer we ask that God will, by his sovereign grace and by the power of his Spirit, protect and preserve that child from all harm and influence, harmful influences, and all that would work against its spiritual and human good.
Well, you see, we've got to do the same kind of thing with converts, with spiritual babies. And I think one of the things we've got to do tonight is to highlight the need to pray, not only for new converts. The Galatians weren't all that newly converted. But we need to pray for gullible and vulnerable Christians who are in danger of being taken in by false influences that seem to be so spiritual. And this is a theme that runs right through all Paul's epistles. You have it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, where he speaks about those who are tossed about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men with cunning craftiness. Whenever somebody comes along, especially if it's somebody with an extrovert personality and a fair degree of eloquence and usually a big Bible and able to quote scripture by the yard, and they talk in such spiritual language, and some of these gullible Christians, oh, he must be a wonderful Christian. And goggle-eyed, they go after somebody, not recognizing that in doing so, they are drifting away. Or better, they are being seduced away. Often from the very place and the people to whom they owe all their spiritual blessings. I beseech you, brethren, says Paul in verse 12, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. What does he mean? Well, he was a Pharisee, a man of the law, and he gave up being a man of the law to stand in Christ, to become like them, like Gentiles without the law, standing only in Christ. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And in the Greek, the appeal comes at the end. I beg you. I beg you. Now you see, no one had a fuller grasp of the law of God, nor a higher evaluation of the law of God than Paul. But turn over to Philippians chapter 3 and you'll see what he did. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 3, and we're going to read a long passage here. Philippians chapter 3 verse 3, we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. You glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence at all in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew son born of true Hebrew parents, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, dead loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness or salvation from God that depends on faith alone, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's saying all through the passage? Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, first, last, and all the time, let it be Christ and let Christ be sufficient. This is the gospel. Now look at verse 15. Let those of us who are mature, that is, spiritually mature and instructed and balanced, be thus minded. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Back to Galatians. I beg you, become as I am.
Now notice, Paul is not afraid to say, as he says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, and in the passage in Corinthians that we read earlier in the service, Paul is not slow and he is not afraid to say, follow me as I follow Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 actually says in the RSV, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And people say, oh, but Mr. Phillips, surely it's wrong to follow man. Not always. Oh, but you say, haven't you been saying it yourself, that we should look only to Christ? Yes, that's true, but in times of crisis and danger, follow the man who has consistently followed Christ. Just as in a smoke-filled building, you'll forget all about your independence of action if a fireman arrives. And the fireman will say, hold on to my belt and follow me. And you'll follow him. You won't say, I should be independent by the time you've got to my age. You know, I should be standing on my own feet and I should be... You'll not say that. In the course of the General Assembly, a young minister got hold of me and asked if we could make an appointment to discuss some things. He had problems. So we made a time and we sat and talked at a fair bit of length about these particular problems, which were obviously worrying him a great deal. I'm not going to go into the detail of the problems, obviously. But in the end, you know what I said to him? I said, now, this is my last word. I made some statement and I said, now, that's where William Still stands. That's where James Phillips stands. That's where George Phillips stands. You stand there. Are you shocked? Brethren, I beseech you, become as I am. That's what Paul says. I remember early in his ministry in Dalry, Reverend David Grant spoke to me. He had intimated that he was starting a midweek Bible study and prayer group, and it was duly started, and he got on to me, and he was very worried because there were so many people coming. And I said, well, that's surely not something to worry about. Well, but you see, Mr. Philip, he said, I really think quite a few of them are coming because of me. I said, well, you're a safe enough man to follow, aren't you? Not that they should continue ever to follow him, but at a certain stage, you see. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. And then he moves in to verse 13. Which verse seems to speak of what I would call the accident of preaching. Now, we don't know the details. He says here, it was because of bodily ailment that I landed up amongst you and ended up preaching. Now, we don't know the details of this. We know that in Paul's second missionary journey, in Acts chapter 16, his prayerful intentions were overruled more than once by the direct command of the Spirit of God. They went there and the Spirit forbade them, and they re-prayed and changed their direction and the Spirit forbade them. And it would seem to me that in his first missionary journey, recorded in Acts chapters 13 and 14, the same kind of guidance by the Holy Spirit came, and it came not by direct guidance, but by means of sickness.
Very, very serious sickness, it would seem. And very horrid. We don't know what it was, but it seems to have made the man very distressed and in appearance, very repulsive. He may have been covered with suppurating ulcers or something like that. And Paul says, you know, that's how I came to you. Oh, he may have had some medical advice. He may have been told, oh, now look, this area, we know there's been lots of trouble with people who are susceptible to this kind of thing. I think you should move up country 100 miles or so and stay there a while. Can you imagine all Paul's friends praying for his healing? Can you imagine all Paul's friends? Oh, maybe they wouldn't. Maybe they'd more sense than say, oh Lord, we know that it's never your will that your servant should be sick. What nonsense. And Paul went down with his awful malady. It couldn't have been nice to put up with. And he ended up in a certain area in Galatia. Maybe one of his friends said, well, Paul, what about going and preaching? Oh, says Paul, can I preach like this? Ulcers all. Well, he was a repulsive-looking character, so he says here. But you see, even in this, God overruled. Oh, look, says Paul. This is how, and this is with what cost, I was brought to you to preach the gospel. But imagine the personal distress of the apostle with regard to this illness, together with his reaction to all the persecutions that are too many to name. You read Acts 13 and 14, and you'll see what Paul went through in the area of Galatia and Asia Minor. But Paul's arrival in that place and Paul's appearance in that place were not calculated to attract. But then you see, in our generation, we are far too preoccupied with attractiveness in preaching. It says elsewhere in Corinthians that Paul wasn't much to look at. You wouldn't get folk bustling around Paul when he came out of the kirk door with cameras trying to take his photograph. You didn't photograph a man who looked as ugly. That's how he's been described, an ugly little Jew. Ah, but says Paul, God who overrules, whether it be by sickness or by sovereign providence, is the God who chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And he goes on from verse 13 to verses 14, 15, and 16, which deal with the theme of the preacher and the people and his preaching. Now you see, this man Paul brought them. Look, let's read it, 14. Though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God. You received me as Christ Jesus. What has become of the satisfaction, the blessedness you felt and knew then? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have... this was the kind of welcome. This was the evaluation you put upon me. You would have plucked out your very eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you some home truth that you don't specially like? Here was a man who brought to the Galatians the living word of God and all the incidentals of personality and style and eccentricity were forgotten. Now we've got to pose here in these very startling verses the question, what is the right attitude to have to preachers?
Well, in the story in the Acts of the Apostles, particularly, and we haven't time to read it, particularly Acts chapter 14, you find that Paul got a variety of treatment. Some people felt the only thing to do with a man like this, especially with his appearance and with his preaching, was to stone him to death. That happens when you preach the gospel. But then in that chapter, Acts chapter 14 from verse 11 onward, there was quite a different reaction amongst these pagan Gentiles. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men," and Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul, because he was the chief speaker, they called Hermes. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the people. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard, they tore their garments, the Jewish sign of blasphemy, that there had been blasphemy. They tore their garments and rushed out among the multitude, saying, "May boy, oh, don't do this, don't do this. We are just men like you are." But when we turn over to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2 at verse 13, we'll see something very, very different and something very, very wonderful. Paul was the first man who would refuse any wrong kind of adulation. But Paul was also the man who would rebuke if there wasn't a right recognition of what was going on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 13. "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men," not just a sermon from Mr. Paul or from Mr. Philip for that matter. "You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers." Isn't that an astonishing statement? Because he's speaking not only about the reading of Scripture, but of the preaching of Scripture, in which preaching the very voice of the living God is heard. I'm looking at the moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. "I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, all happy to give you spiritual information and spiritual advice, you do not have many fathers. For I am your spiritual father in Christ Jesus through the gospel, and I urge you then, be imitators of me." Is this too much honor to give to any mere man? I'm looking now at Matthew chapter 10, at verse 40, where Jesus says to those whom he is sending out, "He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 13 at verse 20, and read the same kind of thing. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone whom I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Granted, Paul is an apostle, and apostles are unique.
And none of us claim apostleship. We have no right to claim apostleship. Not even in strict terms of apostolic succession, save only as we stand in the succession of those who have stood four square on the full biblical message of the Holy Gospel of Jesus Christ. But the principle that Paul is speaking about here holds good for every man who stays loyal to the apostolic message. And what I think we need to say is this, that preaching is not an incidental activity, although it is becoming so in the evangelical church. And down south they say very, very openly that the day of preaching is past. Oh, they say that's not the way anymore. Preaching is not an incidental activity. Nor must the preaching of the Word of God ever be regarded as simply starters for discussion. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones on one occasion in Glasgow saying, "The Word of God is not for discussion, it is for proclamation." Oh, I know there are times that we must talk and discuss and try to tease out the Word of God that we might understand it better. But here, speaking to the Galatians, Paul is speaking about how they received him as a very angel of God, as Christ Jesus. The preaching of the Word is God's ordained method. And I believe with all my heart that God ordains special providences of a very costly kind to keep a man safe in the dangerous business of preaching. I think this is one reason why Paul suffered so much. It was to keep him safe in this astonishing calling of being a preacher of the Word of God. It's not for nothing that he speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 of bearing about in his body the dying, not the death of the Lord Jesus, but the dying, that grim, crushing, debilitating process, in order that the life of Christ might be manifest in others. The practical apostle James speaks about the same kind of thing in the third chapter of his epistle, where he says in very, very solemn tones, at least they're solemn to my ear, that those who are called to preach and to teach will be judged with greater strictness than any others. That's one reason why you have to pray for preachers. This is what Paul speaks about when we come to verse 19. Travailing. Oh, what a vivid word it is. A word of effort and pain and anxiety and desire, fraught with so different possibilities of life and death. Travailing until Christ be formed in you. Look at verses 17 and 18. We must hurry to a close. These two verses speaking about the psychological pressures that are tools of the devil against new converts. Paul has asked in verse 15, where is the blessing and the blessedness and the enthusiasm that you once knew and had and experienced? It's gone. Ah, says Paul, look for that. You know yourself that your Christian lives are flatter now than they were. Look for the cause in these men who are influencing you. They make much of you. They court you. They cultivate you. Ostensibly because they are concerned about your spiritual progress, and they want to lead you into the real truth of the gospel. But they are false, says Paul. They are sheep stealers, like the false cults that are so prevalent in our own day and generation. And their spirituality is spurious, because it is more concerned with their own particular kingdoms and movements than with Christ. They make much of you, says Paul, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. And nobody seems to know what this means, really. They want to shut you out from Paul. They want to shut you out from God. They want to shut you out from all your associates. And then when they've, as it were, cut you off from everybody else, and you're a poor, lonely, isolated soul, that you don't really know where you are or how you got there or what you should do, then they will take a hard line with you. And they'll say that if you want to join, oh yes, we can help you, but if you want to join us, then it's got to be something total. It's got to be complete surrender. And this is the psychological manipulation that's going on under the banner of the evangel in this day and generation of ours, as it was in Paul's day and generation. This is always the danger of any kind of in-group. This is why, my friends, we've got to be very careful who we listen to. And if you think it's too much to follow me as I follow Christ, then there are men and women in this place who have stood for Christ and who have stood stable and who have prayed and prayed and prayed and worked and worked and worked for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. And you admire them because you recognize their quality. All right, follow them. But there's a very practical lesson here also. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them and beg them to take you in. Now, for a good purpose, it is always good to be made much of, not only when I'm present with you, not just with me. Ah, but you say, what's this practical lesson? This is what I think it is. It is dangerous to make too much fuss of new converts, because inevitably they get too big an idea of themselves, and they get too much prominence, and they're aware of everybody saying, oh, isn't it great? Isn't he marvelous? Oh, isn't he this? Isn't she that? And didn't she do well? You know, that kind of thing, spiritually speaking. But you see, that can't last. And when the time comes that these converts are required to stand on their own feet and to work for their living, spiritually speaking, and to justify their Christian existence and their place within the fellowship, you very, very often get a great reaction. You see, the adulation has been withdrawn, and they manifest all sorts of withdrawal symptoms. And all too often, there is a reaction psychologically as well as spiritually. That's why there are people, and you know them as I know them, who have been described at one stage of being great Christians, who are now nowhere and nothing. There's also a suggestion in the second half of verse 18
that the departure of Paul from Galatia and from the congregation there had revealed that in actual fact they had been too dependent on him in the wrong way. You know, my friends, sometimes with the right kind of minister and the right kind of fellowship, you can get carried along, and you can decide that you've got the same kind of spirituality as all the other people. And sometimes it is only when your circumstances are changed that you discover that you've never learned to stand in Christ. One last word, verses 19 and 20. My dear children, I can understand Paul here. My little children, so precious to me. My little children, with whom I am again in travail. Never mind the mixture of the language and apparently the mixture of method, of metaphor. This is not a lesson in embryology, as one of the commentators suggests. We are talking about spiritual things. My little children, I'm going through it all over again on your behalf. And it's done for no other reason than that I love you. My little children, with whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you. Not in the sense of producing a second conversion or a second experience, but in the sense of producing confirmation that a real work of grace has been done. You see, I think it's John Stott that points out this in his commentary. Paul is not content to say to the Galatians that Christ dwells in them. That's what salvation means. His concern is that Christ might be formed in them.